Well, today we want to begin a new section of the Gospel of John. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is the start of this next section. And so this chapter marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And the first 12 chapters of John deal with his public ministry. And this section that we're thinking about, this larger section of these 12 chapters, essentially are dealing with various distinctions regarding who Jesus is. And that's a large part of what John is wanting to communicate. As he started off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes through these various details, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's trying to build his case for the deity of Christ, as well as building on the fact of his humanity. So John's account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry highlights the fact that Jesus replaced what was old with something new. Now that's an interesting thought to think about. Reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it talks about our being in Christ as a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And if you think about just at least the beginning portion of the section that we're looking at, there's the distinction of new wine replacing old water, of a clean temple replacing a dirty one, the one that needed cleansing, the new birth replacing the old birth, living or flowing water replacing basic well water, and new worship replacing old worship. So there's this newness idea that is part of what John is communicating in what he's dealing with here. So we want to remember that the larger underlying theme in John's Gospel, in this section as well, is the revelation of Jesus' identity. Just exactly who is this that we are dealing with? So there's a distinction between Jesus' earthly identity as a human son and his heavenly identity as the Son of God. Try to keep those two thoughts in view, because both of those elements are communicated here, and this passage brings out some of that, as other ones that we'll be looking at as well. So there's a distinction between his human relationships as well as his divine capabilities. So that's part of what we're dealing with here. His humanity and his deity are both showing through clearly as we look at this. And so as we begin looking at this first sign, we want to think about a matter of timing, because there are certain things that relate to a timing element in this first part. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do, whatever he tells you, do it." I'm trying to change the order to make it sound like my normal English. "But whatever he says to you, do it." So there's some things here that we want to consider as we try to analyze this passage and see what is there here that we need to note and to understand. So we want to think about the value of understanding the context, because there's something that's given here in these first few verses. There are details given regarding the timing of events. So it starts off in dealing with the third day, and evidently that refers to the third day after the day that Nathanael met Jesus. And so, because that was the previous event that had taken place. And so John here references a number of succeeding days in chapter 1 and then continuing here with chapter 2. and it may reflect something of his knowledge of these events that he had an understanding of, because he's fairly specific. So John specifically references days in this chapter, and that's not necessarily common for him. He doesn't always do that, but he does it in this section here. So on the first day, John the Baptizer gave his veiled witness to Jesus. He references him without saying who he is in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. And the second day, he gave his open witness to who Jesus was, that he is the one that was coming. In verses 29 to 34. The third day, John's two disciples followed Jesus, verses 35 to 42. The fourth day, Philip and Nathanael met Jesus, verses 43 to 51. And then on the third day after that, which would be the seventh day, Jesus did his miracle at Cana. So it might be helpful when you're seeing the terminology that's used here, how to put that together. Another just interesting observation is with regard to weddings at this time and timing. The wedding of a maiden normally took place on a Wednesday, and that of a widow on Thursday. So now you have to think back to see, was I married on the right day? Don't worry about it. That was that time, not our time. So, and then just a little bit of, again, context. Cana was about 9 miles north of Nazareth in Galilee. So it was not that far, about roughly 2 hour and 15 minute walk, if you walk at an average pace. It's interesting also that John doesn't mention the mother of Jesus' name, just the mother of Jesus, and it's been suggested that maybe he did that to avoid confusing her with the other Marys that are referenced, but it's not really certain. And then there are various public encounters that Jesus has with Mary that have been pointed out. One of them is in Luke 2, 41 to 52, when he was 12 years old, when he had escaped from his parents' supervision, when they went on and left him in the temple when he was 12. And then in Mark 3, 31 to 35, Jesus' mother and his brothers were looking for him. And then chapter 19 of John, verses 26 and 27, where Jesus entrusts his mother into John's care when he's on the cross. So this is one of four of those occasions. This text indicates that Jesus participated in the normal affairs of life. And you would think, well, that's hardly worth noting. I mean, you made a point of that and put it on a PowerPoint? How big of a deal is that? But if you think about it, it's kind of a big deal, because we have, you know, different thoughts of what Jesus was like, or what it would have been like to have seen him on the earth at this time. And so the fact that Jesus received an invitation to a wedding and accepted it shows that he's, for one thing, not a recluse. Godliness does not require separation from human society. Though John the Baptist did not mix with people as much as Jesus did, and that was noted, Jesus even pointed that out in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, if I remember correctly. So we should be reminded that if we are a Christ-like person, if we are like him, we can be socially active as well and be involved in activities of those things that are going on around us. And so this would have been a small village, whether it was Kirbet Cana of the modern time or Kfar Cana. There may be some difference of opinion on that, both north of Nazareth. It would have been a smaller community, and so this would have been a community celebration that was going on. Some have suggested that maybe because Nathanael was from Cana, that's noted in John 21:2, that maybe that was the point of connection. because he had just made acquaintance, but that seems to maybe to be less of a driving factor, more so because his mother and his brothers were also there. So that would suggest that there was probably a relational element that is involved here. And then the matter of the concern that Jesus' mother expressed may also indicate that. And again, this is, it's assumed that this was fairly early in the public ministry occasion where Jesus is just beginning things in his ministry. And so perhaps the only disciples that were there were the ones that had just met him in Nazareth earlier. The problem of planning for guests. Well, that's an interesting thing to make a note of. Does anybody ever have to deal with that? We do, from time to time. That's probably a fairly common thing. Well, there were certain expectations for attending social events. Weddings in the ancient East typically lasted several days and often a whole week. Now just imagine trying to plan for that, an event of that nature. How do you prepare for that? One commentator noted, to fail to provide adequately for guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit community of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. Would people really be that way? I don't have to tell you. So it could have been a significant thing if they weren't able to properly provide. There would have been expectations that would have been normal for that time. And if you are not able to live up to those expectations, it just might be remembered, and maybe in a negative way. There are certain concerns with planning social events. It's always hard to know how many to plan for. That's why we put sheets on the back table, for instance, for signing up for things, so we know how to plan, so we don't end up not having enough things that are needed. And then the other challenge is knowing how much will be consumed, the amount of food and provision that would be needed. So, and it's hard to get something that is lacking during an event, especially something that takes months or years to make, thinking in the context of this particular event. How do you come up with wine if it needs to be fermented for a period of time? Where do you come up with that? But anyway, these concerns are common ones that we can understand and relate to, very practical kinds of things, very down home kinds of concerns that we can understand. And we want to be sensitive to that. And we want to be as helpful as we can when we are asked to attend an event or when we are preparing for an event, to have the right communication so that the people that we're dealing with know how to provide accordingly. I'm always reminded of the Sunday school class in Dallas when we were attending Reinhardt Bible Church, and there was an event that had been asked to have people sign up for, and people did sign up to some degree, and then they didn't show up. And I remember the one who was teaching the class the following Sunday gave the what for. Don't not sign up, and then if you do sign up, don't not attend. So that's a good thing. So follow up. Remember, there's a sheet in the back. Sign up. I know that people tend to have an allergic reaction to commitment, but really it's okay. It's a good thing for us. Let's not worry about that. Let's just follow through. So then there's the problem of human interactions. So For some reason, Mary saw this as a personal concern to her. It would suggest to me that this probably was a close relative, which seemed most likely to be the case, and so there may have been a sense of family obligation to help in order to save face for the family. It may have been in her nature to be concerned, conscientious, and care for such things, and just watching out for that, or she may have been a professional wedding planner. Just kidding on that part. I'm just kidding. I'm just reading in our cultural context back into it. I don't think that was the case. I suspect she may have been a compassionate person and was conscientious in that regard, and probably it would have been a relative, which would have been the reason why they would have come there from Nazareth or from the other places where they had come. But then there's some questions. Why did she think Jesus could do something about it? Well, she, as his mother, would have had a close personal relationship with him. She knew what he was capable of in some sense or another. There were some of his disciples there. They could work together. Perhaps she thought they could round up some wine in the neighborhood or go to the local wine store or something. Again, I'm reading into the text here. I'm just kidding about that. But maybe there was some other means that they were thinking of. Most likely, she would have told Jesus about the situation because she assumed or understood or knew that he would do whatever he could to solve the problem. Now there's some question. How much did she know at this point of what he could do? We don't know. There are some apocryphal things about what he had done when he was a child, about making some clay pigeons or something, and then they flew off. But again, I think that's apocryphal. So I don't put any stock in that. But she assumed something. It's possible that she could have understood that he may have been able to do something miraculous at this point, but we don't know. But she assumed that he would do whatever would be necessary or whatever he could do. Perhaps. And then, why did Jesus resist being put on the spot at this time? This, again, is maybe a timing issue. We, as Westerners, when we look at the address that's given here, where he refers to his mother as woman, would think that is disrespectful. When I speak to Susan and I say, "Hey, woman," you can imagine she might not appreciate that. So I try to avoid that. So there's a time and a place. But in that culture at that time, it wouldn't necessarily have been viewed in a negative way. It would have been more understood as a general thing. And it would not have necessarily had the same negative connotations that it would have today. One commentator suggests that Jesus calls Mary woman and not mother here. Probably this indicates that there is a new relationship between them as he enters his public ministry. That's a thought. You can take it for that. And then the words that he used, depending on which version you're looking at, what do I have to do with you, is one way of putting it. It's understood that this is an idiom that is not particularly easy to translate from the Greek to the English, as some other places as well. Has the idea of what do we have in common, or your concern and mine are not the same, or what does your concern have to do with me? It may be the idea. Again, that doesn't sound exactly like how we may have put it, but it seems that for that time that would not necessarily have been viewed as dishonoring his mother. So I'm not going to try to use that language in our context as well. But he was explaining to her that he would handle the situation in his own way and in his time, perhaps, is understood. And there seems to be an element of his sense of allegiance to his heavenly father was more important than his obedience to his earthly mother at this point. So there may be an element of a transitional nature. This is the first of this kind of an event. This is an occasion where they were both at the same place at the same time, and so it may be an occasion to sort of communicate something of a change that's taking place here, and showing that the subjection that Jesus had to his parents was over, his public ministry was now beginning, and that she needed to recognize that there is this change in how things are working. Jesus spoke about his hour had not yet come, and one wonders, well, what hour is he talking about? Generally, when he spoke of that, he was referring to his passion and the consequences of that when he was going to the cross. It refers to a special time in Jesus' earthly life when he was to leave this world and return to the Father in chapter 13, verse 1, the hour when the Son of Man was to be glorified, 17, verse 1. So in different contexts, it has slightly different emphases in it, but it seems to suggest a timing issue that he was questioning or putting off, is this the right time, and should I be doing something here? Again, it's not exactly clear what is intended, but it seems that he was indicating that his hour had not yet arrived, and now he was going to be more subject to his heavenly father than to his earthly mother, and that there was this transition taking place. But he is going to do something. Whether she fully knew it or not, she seemed to anticipate something, because the next question is, why did Mary tell the servants to do whatever he asked? Did she know what he was going to do, or that he could do it? And we note here, she didn't argue with him. She just said to the servants, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do it. It's interesting to think about. How much did she know? Did she understand? Did she realize what was happening at this point, that there was this transition that was taking place? So she basically turned it over to Jesus, which is probably a good thing to do. We do well to turn things over to Jesus at the right time and place as well. So Jesus had something in mind at this point, but he didn't explain it. So that brings us to the next section here, a matter of chemistry. And we hope not to get too deeply into the chemistry, but we'll think about it a little bit. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Well, it's interesting if you think about the miracle that took place here that Jesus performed was sort of semi-public. Not everybody saw it happen, but there were a few that were close to it that did. Assuming that Jesus' disciples, the servants that were present, Jesus' mother, saw what had happened. But it's obvious that the master of the feast did not. He didn't know where it had come from. It just was wine that showed up. So let's think about the physical actions involved. There were simple instructions given. So let's think about some cultural background here. Of course, it was customary for the Jews to wash before eating. That's something that we do today, but not for the same reason. This was to cleanse themselves from the defilement of contact with Gentiles and other ritual defiling things more than for germs. I don't think they had germ theory at that point. But the provision would have helped with that, which would have been an added bonus. Then you think about how much water is involved in this washing process that was done frequently. Well, it would have taken a fair amount. That's why they would have had these water pots that would have been available. And each of those would hold, in the original, it would have been two or three metretes, or between 20 or 30 gallons in the New King James Version. Some have noted between 18 and 24 gallons. It's not exactly certain how much, but it's in that vicinity. And so the combined capacity would have been between 108 and 144 gallons of liquid. How much liquid refreshment do you need? Is a good thought. 144 gallons? Well, you think about the average bathtub holds about 30 to 60 gallons. That's a fair amount. Also, it's noteworthy that these were stone pots, so they would not absorb the moisture like an earthenware vessel would have, but also that would have meant they would have been a bit heavy, and then you fill them with liquid that's even heavier. So, again, just a little bit of a thinking about what was involved here, but at the very least, that's a fair amount of liquid refreshment, as they say. There was an unseen change in chemical properties. The final product was observed, but the process of how it went from H2O to the chemical process or the chemical product of the wine is unknown. There's a reference to them here. That would have been the servants to whom Jesus or Mary had previously spoken and now were at Jesus' beck and command. They were obedient and they did what they were asked to do. It's also interesting to think about people didn't normally drink out of the bathtub. Well, these were water pots. I don't know about you. Our cat might drink out of the water, out of the bathtub, but we try to avoid that. Our granddaughters probably did drink out of the bathtub back in the earlier days, but we tried to encourage them not to. So the head waiter didn't know where this wine had come from. Now that it was water, it had been changed into wine. It was just brought to him. And it was assumed that when the servants had filled the pots to the brim, the water in them became wine at that point. But it's interesting to think about why to the brim? There's no room to add anything else. Because if you think about the composition of grapes and of wine. So we'll think about that in a moment. There's the reference here to the master of the feast that would have originally been the superintendent of the dining room, or the one that arranges the couches and tasted the food, and not the same necessarily as the toastmaster. Different word is used for that. So the following seems to be a basic understanding of what took place. Jesus' disciples, as well as the servants, and presumably Mary, knew that water had gone into the pots, but that wine came out. Now, try to imagine being there and seeing that. You're going to be looking up somebody's sleeve to see if they had a Kool-Aid packet. How did you do that? How does that work? The only thing that accounted for the change was Jesus' instructions. So they must have realized that Jesus had some supernatural power to change the water into wine. And this miracle then had the opportunity, the occasion to fortify their faith in him, as we'll see in verse 11. When that much water was used to fill up these pots, it would have had enough wine to serve approximately 2,400 servings. Then you're going to want to ask the question, well, how many people were there? And how long were they there? Again, interesting to think about. So the filling of the pots to the brim precluded the possibility of anything being added to, because they were already full. And so it wasn't Jesus just playing some trick where he had part water and then he poured in something to, you know, a super concentrated wine mix where you poured in. Well, we know that doesn't work either. So it's an interesting thing. So there was a genuine miracle that took place here. By miracle, we can refer to it or understand it as interference with nature by supernatural power. But this brings up another question, and I wonder if you've thought about it. Just what kind of wine was this? So, I had to do some research. We know that wine most commonly comes from grapes, not the only thing, but it's most common. Grapes have a complex chemistry in and of themselves. 70 to 85% of its water, that's the easy part, they already had that. 18 to 30% is glucose and fructose, or sugars. 0.3 to 1.5% is acids, tartaric and malic. Less than 1% is proteins and amino acids, and less than 1% is esters, polyphenols, vitamins, minerals, flavonoids, and tannins. I hope you're writing this down. Interestingly, it's the final 2% of the grape that consists of thousands of tiny or trace amounts of chemicals, the esters, the polyphenols, etc. And the way that they are changed during the fermentation and maturation process that really makes the flavor, colors, and aromas of the final wine. Well, you did hear the word process there. How much process is there from pouring water in and drawing water out? What took place during that time? Well, then there are many different variations of grapes, not just red, white, rosé, according to color. There are, according to the article I saw, 10,000 varieties of wine grapes, each producing unique tastes and smells and hosting different types of yeasts, which can affect the fermentation process. While each variety has its own characteristics, the chemical profile of the grapes can also vary depending on how much sunlight and water they are exposed to, how quickly they ripen, their ripeness when picked, and on conditions such as the climate and the soil. I don't know about you, but I'm having a hard time figuring out how this could happen. There's a lot of factors here. So, and then there are different alcohol contents of the wine depending on the ripeness of the grape, because it has more sugar, and then how much fermentation time is involved, and the sweetness of the grape affects that. And then if you pick the grapes before they're fully ripe, it can give you a wine with more tartness. All this is from an article on the chemistry of wine from the Australian Academy of Science, if you want to look it up. But all of this brings up the question of what kind of wine did Jesus produce? It had to be something. Well, and then there's the question, was it really wine? Was it just grape juice? Because there are those who have suggested that. I actually have a book in my library that I inherited from somebody that I think is bunk. But it was an attempt to say that the wine in the Bible was not fermented. But I'm pretty sure that everything that's involved here had to do with the fermenting process, because that's what it is. And then was it red, or was it white, or was it rosé, or something else? What we do know is that it was particularly good wine. There's another reference that I saw that someone said that the wine normally drunk in Palestine at this time was fermented grape juice diluted with water. Well, it already had water in it. Based on what I have read, and I didn't have any documentation on that to validate that, my impression from the reading of the whole of Scripture and by basic understanding of the times is that this was genuine wine. It was the real thing. It wasn't just, you know, we're going to fudge on this. I think if they had real wine, they had real wine again. There's always a danger of reading one's own culture or opinions back into the text. And I would assume that the wine that Jesus made would have been comparable to the wines that were normally made in this area, because there's probably only a certain number of grape varieties that would have been utilized in that area, though he could have used any kind. But anyway, that's just speculation. So we still don't know exactly what kind of wine it was, but we do know that he did it. And it was very good and very real. Probably not just grape juice and probably not even a dilution. It was the real thing. Because it impressed the person who was testing it to a significant degree enough to make mention of it. So, now, what about the social implications for the event? Well, there was apparently a common practice of serving wine at social events. There seems to have been plenty of wine, but not enough initially, but there certainly was after. And according to the text, the common practice was to serve the best wine first. So this would be for practical reasons, because the palate is fresher, the senses are sharper at the beginning of the event. The assumption is that the cognitive senses would be dulled by the alcohol content as the time progressed and as more wine was consumed. We certainly understand the concept, even if we haven't experienced it personally. There was a recognized change of order at this event. It was common to have the better wine first and the inferior wine later, but this was the opposite, and it's noted. And so it suggests that Jesus made really good wine. Did he have experience with that? Well, I doubt it, but he made it here. Does it mean that he condoned the use of wine in social settings? Well, he did not condemn it, and he did actually provide a great quantity of it for the event. I don't know if you remember, a few years back, there were a number of bracelets that we would find that say, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, now we know. He made wine. Go figure. And then the question is, well, did he drink the wine? Or did he just take it in his mouth and not swallow it? Kind of like not inhaling. Well, I think he probably did. And we know the Passover used wine, four different cups. The Lord's Supper followed from that. It used wine. So there are different opinions that come to the matter of the social utilization of wine. And depending on your opinion, you can come to different conclusions from looking at a passage like this, and you can say, well, it wasn't really wine. Well, I'm sorry, but it sure looks like it was. So how do we deal with that? So now for the tricky stuff, the application to our day. Is social drinking okay for our day? Well, there are many different opinions on that, as I've already noted. I am reminded that not very long ago, just a few years ago, the IFCA used to have a stipulation that for membership in the IFCA, there could be no consumption of alcohol. But that has changed just a few years ago, and it was largely because it's not supported by Scripture. And moderation is expected for those who do choose to do so. So there needs to be some grace in considering others' views. We are urged by Paul in the New Testament to not be a stumbling block in our freedom in Christ. For instance, in Romans 14:14-23, we're urged to be considerate of the weak conscience of others on matters of eating and drinking, and specifically drinking wine is referenced in verse 21. So this means different people have different perceptions regarding what is allowable according to their own conscience. So we should be sensitive to the restrictive conscience of some, and they should be sensitive to the less restrictive conscience of others. And that is not always easy to do. So, we should ask another question. What does the Bible actually say? Well, I only have time to give a very brief summary. Not looking at specific texts, but just a summation of it. The word wine is used about 238 times in the New King James Version. So, the Bible assumes the consumption of wine, as is the case here. So there's an assumption that that would take place. The Bible, and there are positive and negative references to the use of wine. Some that emphasize an element of joy associated with its use, others that emphasize the danger, the hazard that's associated with its use. The Bible limits the consumption of wine in various contexts, like the Nazarites, kings, leaders, not given to much wine, etc. The Bible condemns drunkenness very strongly and clearly, and it extols moderation in all things. The Bible commends the use of wine in various contexts. Even Paul urged Timothy to use wine in a medical or medicinal capacity. But there are also practical concerns that we are aware of, and those need to be considered as well. So there is no universal condemnation and no universal commendation of the use of wine in the Bible. So you need to consider the context, you need to use your good judgments, and you need to evaluate your own conscience on the matter and not foist your convictions necessarily on others. But this is not the main emphasis of this passage. So let's get back to what the main emphasis is. That brings us to a matter of identity. We need to keep those things in mind and recognize that that's addressed to some degree and understand it, but let's wrap this up with this sort of concluding element here in verse 11 and then a transitional verse 12. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So this first sign accomplished at least three things. This is the first of many signs to show who he is. That's part of what's communicated here. It was an indication that Jesus had creative power on a divine level. He made wine from water. We can't do that, but he could because he's the Son of God. That's what's communicated here. In other passages, we know that he did participate in creation itself, like Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created. So it's not a surprise for us, if we already know who he is, that he would be able to do that. Some have even observed that this event was comparable to the creation itself in that the results had the appearance and function of age. The fermentation process takes time. How did that happen? How do you do that? How do you make a world that looks like it's in its complete functional form? Even Adam was like that. He wasn't a baby. He was an adult. So again, a comparison, which is consistent with who the Bible says he is. This was a manifestation of his glory. This event shows that Jesus was more than merely human. While his glory was veiled on the earth, as noted in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, it did show rather clearly through at various times. And this would have been one of those times. One commentator noted, this demonstration of the power to create glorified Jesus in the eyes of those who witnessed and heard about it. Moses had turned water into blood destructively, Exodus 7:14 to 24, but Jesus turned water into wine for the blessing and benefit of others, verse 1:17. This encouraged his disciples to believe in him. The text indicates that this miracle resulted in his disciples believing in him, those who were there at least. But it was probably not the first time that they had an element of belief in him, but they have at least solidified or clarified. The idea of believing in him conveys the idea of the transfer of trust from oneself to another, and that seems to be communicated here. So the point that John is making by communicating this historical event is to show something of who he is at the beginning of his ministry. And then there's this brief transitional verse. This event was followed by a visit to Capernaum. Just a quick note with regard to the distances and time involved. Sometime after the miracle that was just noted here took place, Jesus went down from Cana to Capernaum, and this is they went down topographically. Cana was higher, and it's lower as you get down by the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right on the edge, the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. It would have been about 13 miles northeast of Cana. And again, I think it's partly to establish some historicity of the event here, to show that this was real time, real space. And then consider the relationships involved. There's reference here to family members, as well as disciples, Jesus' mother, his brothers. There's, again, an element of his humanness, his humanity, his connection with people in real life, but also his deity is showing out. So both of those elements, I think, are noted here, and we do well to recognize that. So there's a very human condition and a very divine or fully divine element of this one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we want to recognize that. And so this was communicated for what reason? Well, John tells us at the end of his writings in this book, that people will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. And that's the main emphasis that we want to recognize.